So as I mentioned, we are going to start on Amos next Sunday. I wanted to preach a message that's been on my heart now for the last while, maybe last couple months or so. And I touched on it during the Mother's Day sermon, and also some of it came out during a recent college youth night. And the topic at hand is regarding that increasingly invisible biblical virtue of self-control. I want to expand on that for today's message, and I pray that it's going to lead well into our communion time at the Lord's table. The title for today's sermon is The Wisdom and Blessing of Self-Control. And I want us to be convinced of that today and allow God's Word to change our lives. We'll be in selected scriptures, and I just want to start off with a man known as the Marshmallow Man. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of this man, but he's Walter Mischel. He was an Ivy League professor known for his experiments in self-control. About 60 years ago, he made a test to see how various five-year-olds would respond to being left alone with a marshmallow for 15 minutes with instructions not to eat it, but also with the promises that if they didn't eat it, then they would be given two marshmallows. And so the experiment was done with marshmallows and Oreo cookies and just snacks and candy and different things like that. But the New York Times reports this, quote, famously, preschoolers who waited longest for the marshmallow went to have higher SAT scores than the ones who couldn't wait. In later years, they were thinner, earned more advanced degrees, used less cocaine, and coped better with stress. As these first marshmallow kids now enter their 50s, Mr. Mischel and colleagues are investigating whether the good delayers are richer as well, end quote. Now, this man, Walter Mischel, was not a Christian, and his experiment and studies don't say everything, but at the very least, they do echo what the Bible says about self-control, that there is some connection with benefits and good consequences that come with delayed gratification over and against instant gratification. Okay, there is, in fact, much wisdom and blessing to the godly exercise of self-control. But alas, I'm afraid that this biblical virtue is going by the way of the dinosaur, okay, to virtual extinction. Our brave new social media world is doing all it can to extinguish it completely. And I mentioned this during our Mother's Day sermon, I think part of the intro last month. Children, even from infancy, are being raised by the phone with constant exposure to a screen with all its digital images and visual stimulation and constant feedback loops of dopamine hits that keep them wanting to come back for more and more and more and gets them hooked. That's what it does, and that's what it's designed to do. It's not by accident, and it's not happening just to the children. An Amazon book reviewer writes this, "It's not just that our young people are distracted, it's that they are actively being conditioned to expect instant gratification, to struggle with deep focus, and to navigate the world through fragmented, bite-sized content. It's no surprise that anxiety, depression, and other mental issues, health issues, are on the rise," end quote. So this is quite concerning on a societal level, in the culture we're all living in and raising our children in and grandchildren. And of course, everything that influences the world and is happening out there eventually seeps its way into the church, into our families and into our church families and our spiritual life. Okay, the lack of self-control that so permeates our world and our young people and some older people, it affects so many areas of our spiritual walks and spiritual lives. And we can't blame everything on social media or the phone, right? So for today, I want to look at and define what self-control is, and then bring to our attention three particular areas of our lives to evaluate and cultivate this spiritual fruit of self-control, okay? So we have a lot to cover today. I'll try to have self-control and just not make it too long. But the Bible has a lot to say about this virtue of self-control. It's a fundamental virtue It is highly exalted in God's Word. What is the fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5, 22, 23? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Sometimes the things that fall like last on the list or the last few, we kind of tend to pay less attention to, right? Or we forget. We all know love, joy, and peace, and then we remember patience, and you know, but then we sort of forget the last few. And self-control comes last, but it's not least important. It is very important. What is self-control? It's the mastery of our desires and passions, okay, especially our sensual appetites. It's the ability to practice restraint and moderation in various aspects of life, okay, including our thoughts and words and actions and desires, as well as our impulses and cravings and emotions. All of these things we're supposed to have self-control in. It's essential for living a godly and righteous life. Basically, it's saying no to ungodly and worldly passions. Okay, Titus 2, verse 12, it says, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly. Okay, that word can be translated, it's ESV says, self-controlled. Christian author Jerry Bridges writes this, self-control is moderation in legitimate desires and activities and absolute restraint in areas that are clearly sinful. It would, for example, involve moderation in watching TV or social media and absolute restraint in viewing pornography, end quote. So there's some wisdom we have from the Proverbs, right? Proverbs 25, verses 27 and 28. It says, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. In other words, someone who lacks self-control, he has no control over his or her desires and impulses and actions, is vulnerable. Like a city with broken down walls. That was bad news in the olden days, wasn't it? I mean, recall from Obadiah that God would judge Edom for doing nothing while the gates of Jerusalem were being destroyed and broken into, and the city was being invaded, right? Edom was doing nothing. God says, you're going to be judged because you're just like the enemy. And so what happens inside the city? Hey, everyone is in danger. Everyone is fleeing for their lives. And so they were vulnerable because their defenses were taken out. We watched Lord of the Rings while my sweetie and Philip were in Korea. And me and Philip and, I don't remember if Joe was there, but Zeph was there. And, right, the 10,000 or 100,000 strong army of those evil orcs, they get in, they're breaking down the walls of Miris Tirith, right? If I'm getting the city correct. And it was just this impenetrable wall, and yet they broke through, and what happened? Everyone was vulnerable. Time to run, time to flee. A few New Testament scriptures for us. Titus 2, verse 6. Okay, there's no defense once the city walls are broken down. That's the point. And that's a man without self-control. The gates are wide open, and everyone else can get in too. The enemy's in, and everything else. Vulnerability. Titus 2, verse 6. It says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, self-controlled. Six verses later in verse 12, as I just read before, to live sensibly is part of the command. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Isn't that interesting? And most people think, well, if the end is near, we might as well do everything that we want to do. Right? Before it's too late. Just check off the bucket list. Squeeze in everything that we want to do. As long as it's not too bad. Right? Let's do everything that we want to do. But rather, Peter says, be of sound mind since the end is near. And he's talking about the end coming, Jesus coming. Think soberly. Curb your passions. Exercise self-control in all things. You can jot down 2 Peter 1, verse 6 as well. Just in that just list of godly virtues and characteristics, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, there's a list there. And right in the middle there, Peter mentions again, self-control. For church leaders, it's required. 1 Timothy 3 is where the qualifications for pastors and elders and shepherds are found, along with Titus 1, verse 8. Listen to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer, a pastor, an elder, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, okay, or self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, both of those things alluding to self-control as well, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, okay, even controlled in your desire for money. Titus 1, 7 and 8, again, the overseer, pastor, elder, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. Okay, all these things have to do with self-control, right? Not pugnacious, like ready to fight all the time, be in control of your emotions. Not fond of sordid gain, there's money again, greed, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Okay, it's required for leaders of the church. It's very, very valued and important by God. Mastering and having power over one's self, okay, to be temperate. And I think of it as me saying no to my body, okay, saying no to my flesh. It's saying I'm in control of you, you don't control me, right? And I have to confess, I was tempted while my wife was away and my son was away, and there was a sale at Ralph's for Entenmann's Donuts, buy one, get one free. And I had to walk by there a few times and just say no to those things, right? And I actually went back to Ralph's like 2 days later, and I walked by again. I was feeling the pull, but I had to say no to my flesh. Okay, the idea is that you train your body. Okay? You train your body. Your body works for you. You don't work for it. You're in charge of it. You boss it around. Joseph was working for Mr. Thomas, for Dave, this past week. They were putting in the galvanized water pipe, as I learned in the past week. It's a tough job. And you know what, Joe, better do what Mr. Thomas says, right? Otherwise, we might have leaks all over the place, right? Or you might get injured or whatever. Do what he says. So self-control is it just a matter of willpower? May your willpower, my willpower, just steal your minds and resist temptation to do too much of whatever our flesh wants. Is that what it is? No. Biblical self-control, once again, is fruit of the Holy Spirit, okay? Not of our flesh. To quote Jerry Bridges again, he says, it's not a product of one's own natural willpower. We know that there are plenty of unbelievers who exercise self-control in specific areas of life for the purpose of achieving some goal. But in other areas, they may live with little or no self-control. An athlete may be strict in his diet while totally lacking in control of his temper. Biblical self-control, however, covers every area of life and requires an unceasing conflict with the passion of the flesh that wage war against our souls, 1 Peter 2:11. This self-control is dependent on the influence and enablement of the Holy Spirit. Listen, it requires continual exposure of our mind to the words of God and continual prayer for the Holy Spirit to give us both the desire and the power to exercise self-control. End quote. Listen, if you have very little self-control over your desires, okay, whatever area that might be, okay, whether it's lust or laziness or sleep or speech or social media or food and drink, on it goes, right? It's quite possible, quite possibly because you're not in the Word and prayer. It's possibly because you're relying on your own strength, your own willpower, natural willpower rather than the spiritual power of God that's found only in connection with Christ, who's the one who enables us to bear fruit, the Spirit who enables us to bear fruit. To finish what Jerry Bridges says, he says, self-control is not control by oneself, through one's own willpower, but rather control of oneself through the power of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Okay, so getting into these three areas that I want to bring to our attention today so that you can evaluate and cultivate self-control, spiritual fruit of self-control. The first one is in our thought life, okay, self-control in our thought life. And immediately, some of you are thinking, I'm going to get into the area of lust here, right? Of course. But I'm not, even though it would be well and right to do that, because it can be such a challenging thing to many of us in this perverse porn world. There are plenty of other areas of our thought life besides sexual immorality, okay, such as malice, judging others, condescension, arrogance, pridefulness. Okay, it goes on. But again, in today's social media-obsessed world that we're all trying to navigate through and trying to spiritually succeed and grow closer to God in, some of us fighting tooth and nail, okay, to live this Christian life and make some spiritual progress, I want to submit to you this thought. Okay, as much as sexual lust and judgmental thinking and prideful arrogance and evil and malicious thoughts frequently come into our heads, what's more of a basic issue for many is the lack of thought of God and the lack of thought of Christ. That might be the foundational problem. Okay, ungodliness. Romans 1, verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Okay, the fool in the Bible is the one who says there's no God. He doesn't have God in his thoughts. So notice in that verse 18, Paul distinguishes between ungodliness and unrighteousness. In the context of Romans 1, in those verses that I read, ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence for God, a neglect of him and his existence. It's distinct from unrighteousness. And that's more talking about wickedness towards others. Okay, ungodliness is an attitude toward God, a dishonoring of who God is. It's acting like he's not even there. So think about it. What is a godly person? Okay, yes, it's someone who is holy, or striving for holiness, someone who is Christ-like. But that is someone for whom God is the center and point of life. Okay? Jesus is not only their purpose in life, he's the whole point of it. That's the godly person. And it's because they've been saved and forgiven and washed and redeemed, born again. And so, like Paul in Philippians 1:21, they can say, "For to me, to live is what? Is Christ. And to die is gain." So every circumstance and every activity of life, okay, whether it's just directly spiritual or just a temporal thing that they're doing, all of it is viewed through the perspective and lens of that kind of Christ-centeredness. Okay, for the godly person, Christ is all in all. Okay, that means Christ is everything and he's in everything. Jerry Bridges has a good chapter on this in his book called Respectable Sins, and just want to share a little more with you. Consider this. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. You can readily see, then, that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. They may be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people, but God is not at all in their thoughts. They may even attend church for an hour and a half each week, but then live the remainder of the week as if God doesn't exist. They are not wicked people, but they are ungodly. And he says, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. We may even read our Bibles and pray for a few minutes at the beginning of each day, but then we go out into the day's activities and basically live as though God doesn't exist. This is what I call practical atheism. We seldom think of our dependence on God or our responsibility to Him. We might go for hours with no thought of God at all. And I ask, does this describe any of you this morning? In that sense, we are hardly different from our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbor. God is not at all in his thoughts and is seldom in ours. End quote. So, dear church family, this is ungodly and it is sin. Hey, treating God as if he isn't there and he isn't glorious and mighty and weighty and worthy of everything in me, it is sin. It's the height of pride, actually. Just like Romans 12 says, right? Let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We're thinking most highly of ourselves when we act like God doesn't matter. Some of us this morning are guilty of that. Somehow are either just unaware or oblivious of it, or they know it and are completely unashamed and self-justified in some way. There's virtually no self-control when it comes to your thought life, especially as it pertains to consideration of Christ and his word and his beauty and his commands. By the way, others of us are doing quite well in this. Over decades and decades of daily faithfulness and Godwardness and Christ-centeredness, where it's almost hard to imagine living just even a few minutes of life apart from thinking of your beloved Savior and Lord, the God who saved you, and the Spirit who lives in you. So praise God for that growth, if that describes some of us this morning. But those who've been living a life of practical atheism must wake up and smell the proverbial coffee. Hey, per AI, studies have found that the average person has about 6,000 thoughts per day, some studies. Other research suggests 12 to 70,000 thoughts per day. And still others suggest that the average person has around 50,000 to 70,000 thoughts daily, which comes to about 35 to 48 thoughts per minute. I don't know exactly how many thoughts people have per day, but the question is, how much of our thinking and our heart combined with our thinking, is geared towards Christ, towards God? This is all related with our thought life, and we are the ones who are in charge of our thoughts. At least we should be. That's what self-control is, right? We choose to think. We choose what to think. So the big problem is, with many of us, is what we choose to put inside our heads. Again, completely consumed with information or entertainment or infotainment or whatever it is, we're like sheep. We're following the ways of the world, this social media world that we live in that's been created for you, and we just obediently follow its way like a sheep. Hey, this leads to ungodliness, folks. Lack of God. Romans 3, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Okay, and the deeper concern is it's the danger of living the polar opposite of Philippians 1:21. Right? For to me, to live is myself, and to die will be hell forever. Okay, that's the person who has no care and thought and regard for Jesus Christ and for God. To be sure, like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, none of us has arrived spiritually, okay, to this total godliness. Only Jesus has. We're all somewhere between this complete godliness, right, of fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and utter ungodliness, like barely any thoughts of God throughout the course of a day, right? Very few of those 6,000 thoughts thinking about Jesus, about God. We're somewhere in between, but the question is, where are you on that spectrum of complete godliness and utter ungodliness? I want to give you some helps to grow in self-control, and this would apply to the other two points as well, but even in our thought life. Number one, pray and confess the sin of ungodliness, okay, as defined for you this morning. at least that nuance of it. Repent of it and seek God's forgiveness and ask his help to change. If you're not convicted of it, pray that God would convict you of it because it's sin. Identify specific areas or times in your life during the course of a day that you treat him as you treat God like he's insignificant, irrelevant. Hey, while driving, maybe it's while you're making dinner, eating lunch, interacting with your coworker on break at work, all right? Pray that you treat God as relevant and glorious as he is, and all your life would be worship unto him. Hey, listen, it doesn't mean you have to stop what you're doing all of a sudden while you're driving and closing your eyes and praying, okay? Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that like every single thought you're just thinking about God and you're too busy thinking about God to get your work done, right? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that everything that we do needs to have a Christ God consciousness and centeredness in it. Okay, that's what it means that Jesus is all in all. Okay? So number two, choose to meditate on the gospel. Okay, because if you're not in Christ and if you're not abiding in Christ and if you're not preaching that good news to you, right, which gives you assurance, which gives you peace, which gives you joy, it's just going to seem like another thing on your to-do list. Okay? So choose to meditate on the gospel. Put those thoughts into your mind. Hey, commit to memorizing wonderful gospel verses like 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, right? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Like, have that going through your mind throughout the day. And that will give you refreshment and encouragement. There's a little book I recommend. Little orange book, but powerful impact. It's called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. And I just cannot encourage you to read that book. Spend some time in it more. And it's actually in our working on new church library. We've been working on that the last while. Updating the church library there. And so if you want to borrow it, it's that little orange book that's in there, and just let me know and we'll put a little sign-out sheet and have that be a blessing to you. All right, number three, 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Okay, the ESV says, train yourself for godliness. That word, gymnazo, okay? Sounds like gymnastics, right? This is the word that was used for athletes who were preparing themselves to compete in some kind of athletic contest, right? And so it could apply to the body or to the mind. It means to exercise vigorously, to train diligently. It implies commitment and consistency and discipline in that training. So we want to go after this self-control, okay, in all areas, in the way that some people used to go after concert tickets or Black Friday sales, right? Back in the day, they used to literally camp out on the sidewalk, on the street at night before the tickets went on sale or before the Black Friday sale was about to happen. And they'd camp out there all night to be the first in line to get what they wanted. So that's zeal, isn't it? That's passion. So we should have a zeal for godliness, control of our thought life that brings Christ to our minds purposefully. And it's something that's not going to happen by itself. You need to be intentional. All right, let's go to our next point here. These next two are shorter, but self-control in our emotions. In our emotions is the second thing. And I just want to hone in on bad temper, okay, and anger. Bad temper and anger. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Foolishly, right? Again, acts like someone who doesn't know God. Implication of someone who's quick-tempered all the time. You have to walk on eggshells around them, right? That's what it feels like. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. In the context again, it was quite the feat back then to be able to capture a city. Every nation worked really, really hard to protect their cities, surrounded with walls and guards and defenses and fortresses. It's not easy to capture a city. You have to be strong to do that. And so this proverb says, the one who is slow to anger is better than someone strong enough to do something like that. The one who has self-control, the one who can rule his own spirit, has control over their emotions, is better and stronger than someone who can seize a whole city. All right? In the New Testament, we have a word from James, which is kind of like the New Testament Proverbs. James 1:19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Everybody hear that? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I want to ask, is any one of you this morning struggling with anger? Hey, with a short fuse, a quick temper? Hey, are any of you who call yourselves Christians yellers here? Okay, not just kind of raising your voice once in a while, but that's characteristic of your life. You're yelling like every day. Okay, if so, you are in violation of God's commands. And let us be clear this morning, no one can make us lose our temper. Okay, nobody can make you become sinfully angry. Ultimately, it's your choice, my choice, whether we choose to exercise self-control over our emotions or we allow that someone, okay, whether it's our husband or wife, our kids, or our parents, our coworkers, our friend, whoever it is, okay, we allow that someone, what he says or does, get out of control, and we just lose it, right? We fly off the handle, we yell, we let the other person have it because, well, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, they made me so. Hey, we need to understand that this is sin before God. Hey, we might think that we're being strong or righteous or brave, but in fact, we're acting the fool. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Sometimes, many times even, people, family, church family, relatives, etc., they'll do things or say things that challenge us, that provoke us, that provide opportunity for us to get hot under the collar. Probably this happens every day for those of us who drive, right? Helpful proverb, Proverbs 19:11. "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Hey, self-control gives patience and discretion. It brings peace rather than strife. The Puritans used to describe temper and anger as temporary madness, okay, out of mind, not able to think rationally. That's the opposite of self-control over your emotions, the fruit of the Spirit. "A gentle answer turns away wrath," Proverbs 15:1 says. "It brings peace. It's like cold water on a hot day." Hey, that's self-control. Notice, too, that it's to someone's glory to overlook an offense, Proverbs 19:11. It makes things go smoother. It contributes to reconciliation. And, of course, this doesn't apply to every single situation, right? Proverbs, you got to just take it in context as a general principle. Where there's sin in the church, sin should be confronted. But here the general principle is, sometimes it's just virtuous to rein your anger in, man, just to overlook minor things. Reminds me of a dear pastor friend's wife, something she said a long time ago, I never forgot it, what she's learning about in the ministry. And she said, "Keep short accounts. Okay? Don't store up a record of wrongs against people that have done that have offended you. Okay, either confront and discuss it or let love cover it." And I think it takes a good amount of self-control over our emotions to do that consistently. But we all want to strive for that. Okay, Proverbs 17:14, listen. It says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water," okay, like letting out a small leak. "So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Okay, just cover it. Let it go, okay? Before it becomes like a pipe bursting, okay? The heart just bursting over with emotion and bitterness and offense and anger and all the rest. Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Okay? The difference between wisdom and foolishness. So it takes cultivating self-control over our emotions to become wise and mature. James says, slow to anger, right? Later, he says in chapter 3, if you're able to restrain your mouth and your tongue, you are a mature person. Self-control that keeps you from lashing out or lashing in or yelling or getting to the point where you're cracking the pipe, so to speak. Let me just say that we've all been there, all been tempted to let out our frustration or anger or to vent. We feel like we've been wronged. Hey, the spouse is not doing what they're supposed to do. The kids are acting up. The parents are demanding. The dog peed on the couch again, right? The cat, they just clawed the furniture, threw up on the floor. The boss is aggravating you. The teacher's just unreasonable, not my type. Another driver is just texting again or just cut you off in traffic. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So before we leave this point, let me just, a quick thing, just about general emotions, okay, general just passions and strength of emotions, not necessarily just anger, but those who are tempted to get anxious, anxiety, or worrisome, letting emotions overtake you. You might have heard of the saying, facts don't care about your feelings, okay? It's kind of one of those political statements that, you know, conservative people have made, and it's kind of true to a certain extent, right? The facts don't care about your feelings. What's better than that saying is this: God does care about your feelings, and he wants you to go to him with them, okay? Lay your burdens and your cares and your anxieties upon him, and then go to his word for truth about what you're feeling, and then apply that truth to your heart and life for your joy and for the glory of God. Okay, that's better than the other saying. Okay, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, right? Cast all your cares, all your anxieties, all your burdens on him. Why is that, folks? Because he cares for you, right? And Peter is actually kind of referencing Psalm 55:22, which says, cast your cares on the Lord. And you know what the promise is? He will sustain you. Okay, he will sustain you. He will not let the righteous go uncared for. So let that be an encouragement to you, folks, as we're trying to gain self-control, spiritual fruit over even our emotions. So thoughts, emotions, and lastly, self-control in our diets, okay, what we consume. And I'm talking about our physical and our digital diets. Hey, I was preaching before, but now I'm meddling, right? As the Baptists used to say. Hey, physical, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we all know it, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do it to the glory of God, right? So Paul means to say, I think we're all aware, even the most mundane things, the everyday things that we do, like eating and drinking or taking a nap or a shower or going to work or driving home or doing the laundry or taking out the trash, whatever, all should be done to the glory of God. So he's not specifically saying eating and drinking, but of course it does include that. We do that every single day, almost every day. Let me say from the get-go here that every one of us in today's fast food consumeristic world need to watch what we eat. Hey, this is not to single out anyone who has a weight problem. There's plenty of people who are not necessarily overweight who lack self-control in their diet. They're just not showing it yet because of wiring, God's wiring, metabolism, or youth. But it's like I tell my kids, once you hit 40, everything starts to go downhill. Okay? Everything slows down and eventually it gets you. So that said, I also must say that it's striking, a bit concerning to me. For example, when I go to like Shepherd's Conference or various IFCA meetings and seeing pastors there who have put on quite a bit of weight over the years, it's a bit concerning. But whatever or whoever it is, I pray that we can see in God's word as gracefully as possible that we must have self-control in what we choose to eat and drink and how much. Okay? Again, what is self-control? It's the mastery over our desires and cravings and impulses, a tendency to continually give in to food that is either bad for us, okay, or too much of it, so quality and quantity. That's a lack of self-control. And it is of the flesh, not of the spirit, so it equals sin. Proverbs 25:16, we're trying to talk about the wisdom and blessing of self-control. Proverbs 25:16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it." A few verses later, and I read this before, 25:27, says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory." A couple of New Testament verses, which I think we can apply in this area as well. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God?" Right? And that's kind of directly related to sexual immorality. But general principle is that our bodies are to be stewarded responsibly. We are to take care of this temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and not do anything to damage it. Romans 13:14 also can be applied in this way, right? It says, "Make no provision for the flesh, okay, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so a pastor friend of mine, just a dear brother, he confessed and acknowledged to me, this was years ago, he says of himself, "If I weigh double what someone of my height is normally of normal weight, then it probably means I'm eating twice as much as I ought to." Okay? And he started making changes. Proverbs 23:1-3 says, "When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food." And just real briefly, it's saying to be careful, especially if you're one who is prone to overeating, a great appetite, prone to gluttony. It's saying that dining with a king, it assumes that the food that's being offered to you is more and much better than anything you've had before. Okay? You're eating with the king. And so watch out if that's your temptation, because the king is looking to get something out of you, at least in this case. It's better to cut your throat than be exposed as a fool and be used and deceived by someone who's above you, like a ruler or a king. And Charles Bridges, this is a different Bridges, previous one was Jerry, this is Charles Bridges, wrote a commentary on Proverbs. And it's interesting because he points out that in our evangelical culture, when we think about those lines that we shouldn't cross, right? How far can we go without going too far? Usually it's in reference to sexual purity, right? How much is too much, or how can we get close to the line and not go over it? That's what we're usually thinking. But he uses that terminology in this case when it comes to self-control with food. He's talking about delighting in good food. How much is too much? How far is too far? And I don't think we necessarily think about that when we think about lines. And so how much should we eat before we're sinning? I would just commend to you moderation. Proverbs 25 says, "Eat only what you need." And Bridges says that this is a battle where you actually gain progress and territory by getting as far away from the line as possible. Okay? He says, get into the other room, get away, gain self-control over your desires and appetite. Don't fall into gluttony, which is sin. And so I think we can apply this to our digital diet as well. Okay, what we consume digitally, what and how much we consume. All those proverbs, I think, have you found honey? If you found something good, well, eat only what you need, lest you eat too much of it in excess and you vomit it up. Like those of you who are just immersed in so much social media, and just our young folks especially are so challenged with this. On the phone, like I'm wanting to say 80% of your life. Don't you get sick of it? Don't you get tired of it? Doesn't it make you want to throw up eventually? Stuff that you're watching. Proverbs 5:6 And this is in talking about the adulteress. Okay, someone who's immoral, so there's no thought or care about God, the adulteress. It says, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And she has no thought or care about the direction of her life. The wise considers the consequences of their actions. The immoral, the foolish, they give no thought to the way of life. And there's a book that came out last year by a man named Jonathan Haidt. Okay, this is another non-Christian author. It's called The Anxious Generation: How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. And the Ethics and Public Policy Center, the EPPC, they wrote a review on it. And just listen, Jonathan Haidt has done the difficult work of proving what big tech has been denying for years, that their products, smartphones and social media, are killing our children. Haidt proves both that there is a problem, there is, in fact, a teen mental health crisis, and that the cause of the crisis is the phone-based childhood ushered in by smartphones and their social media apps. And there's a section, the kids are not all right, saying it's a shame that we live in such pervasive denial that Haidt had to go to such great lengths to prove what ought to be self-evident. Young people are constantly hunched over their phones. It is obvious that these devices and apps are not good for kids. Many parents are frustrated by these technologies and how they have taken over childhood. Every teacher laments how their students have changed in both their learning abilities and social skills as a result of these phones. It's no wonder, then, that Haidt's book has been so enthusiastically received on both sides of the political aisle and by people across all walks of life. Lastly, Haidt identifies four foundational harms of the phone-based childhood: social deprivation, sleep deprivation, attention fragmentation, and addiction. Folks, is that describe any of you? He notes that while girls are more susceptible to harm from social media and boys suffer more from unrelenting exposure to pornography and video games, both stories end up in the same place. Boys and girls today believe and are living as if their lives are meaningless. Haidt explains that social media, online pornography, and video games have all pulled children out of real-world communities and into rapidly shifting virtual networks that result in anomie, or normlessness. That's a state of no moral or social principles. And anomie, this normlessness, breeds despair, end quote. And the reviewer goes on to say that this doesn't just affect the children, but it's the parents also. And because of the parents' example, they're so consumed with it, the kids are consumed with it too, and it results in a state of depression. Listen, lack of self-control simply says, I want, and I want more. And I want it now, and I want it always. Okay? It's self-centeredness versus Christ-centeredness. It's the antithesis of Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Greediness, this is partners with idolatry. We don't have time, but Galatians 5, 19 to 21, right before the fruit of the Spirit, it describes sins of unchecked desires, okay? All which lead not to the kingdom of heaven, but to the domain of hell forever. It says, I want it now. It's a heart that expresses, you know what, God is not enough, Jesus is not enough, so I'm going to look for satisfaction elsewhere. There's no room in your mind or heart for God and Christ, like Psalm 63, Psalm 42, which talks about longing for God so much that you're like a deer panting without water. You're like a man who's just dying of thirst in the wilderness, in the desert. And it's talking about spiritual death, wanting God, wanting to be near to him. So this is a problem, folks, and we need to have self-control in our physical diets and our digital diets, and it affects all of us. It's challenging to all of us. This digital diet, I might be old school, but when I'm in a meeting with someone, I'm not available. I don't need to check the ding on my phone. Or even if it rings, the ring, I'll get to it afterwards. Hey, but I'm going to give full attention to the person I'm with for the 1 to 2 hours that I've invested in that person or group. And so a good thought is this as we conclude and we go into the communion time. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, okay, of cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. Okay, the ESV has self-control there. And so we do, once again, have this in us. God has given us that spirit, but it's something that we need to evaluate and cultivate by the grace of God. And so let's try not to treat it like an overdue dentist appointment, okay, necessary but dreaded. Let us sense and feel the conviction of it, but at the same time understand that we're not trying to be legalistic here. And again, just reducing our walks and our faith to a checklist of do's and don'ts, that's not what we're doing. What we find in the Bible is grace, and along with that grace is truth, okay? Bunches of commands to resist evil, to flee lust, to avoid temptation, abstain from sin, control our tongues, control what we put in, guard our hearts, and kill our flesh. I like what Rosaria Butterfield says, right? That's like the Christian life. You get up, you confront your sin, and you kill it, you put it to death, you repent, seek forgiveness, you have breakfast, and then you do it again, right? Over and over and over. Mortify the flesh. And so there is wisdom and blessing in self-control, which, once again, I hope we've been convinced of this morning. So as we get into our communion time, I just want to encourage you. Okay, life in the Holy Spirit is not enslavement. That's what sin is. That's what life without Christ is. But life in the Spirit is liberty. It's freedom. It's freedom to do what God says and to live and receive the joy and blessing of all that he promises. Okay, so let us pray and we'll begin our communion time. Thank you for bearing with as we went a little bit over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for bringing this to our attention today. I pray that it is something that was timely and helpful and needed for each of us in some way. And God, that we'd be humbled and seeking to receive this truth in the love that it was given by you and even by me. But I pray, God, that we wouldn't let this go and we would seek to cultivate and really examine ourselves, especially as we approach the communion table, and have this be a moment of change, God, of transformation, that we would not be slaves to our flesh and especially our sinful desires, but put them under the lordship of Christ and receive the benefits and joys and the goodness, God, of living before you in a manner worthy of Christ and the gospel. Father, thank you again for this time, and may we be able to partake this morning a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we want to take this with care and joy, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.